As I mentioned, we're going to be returning to 1 Peter today, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, found on page 1296 of your pew Bible. Hear again the word of the Lord. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And again, we see that Peter is continuing to focus on this matter of our Christian lives. So we're going to be looking at three things this morning that come from our passage of study. First, this idea of living for the will of God. Secondly, our need to move beyond our Gentile ways. And third, that reminder of our confidence found in this life in Christ, who is over this life. And so let's take a look here at these first couple of verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We see here as we look at this first portion that Peter holds out to us this reminder of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose life was filled with suffering. This one who came into the world in obedience to the plan of God, to do God's will, a servant, and a most perfect servant at that, suffered greatly at the hands of those for whom he came into the world to save, who's described to us in the book of Isaiah as one who did not even have a place to rest his head. He was not welcomed by those who should have known and should have foreseen his coming. And so Peter begins here by reminding you and I, those who have been made alive in Christ, that like Christ, we may also experience great suffering within this life. And so he puts before us first this reminder that we need to be mindful of these sufferings. But these sufferings are different than that suffering which was ours prior to Christ working within us. That suffering that was ours, and justly so, the suffering that was due to us and penalty due to us for our sin. It's important that we remember that the deserving nature of us, of the wrath of God prior to Christ, that we would look at the sufferings in this life differently. That we would look at the sufferings that are ours this side of Christ differently. That we would look at these sufferings that we suffer for the name of Christ as something which we share with Christ. A privilege that we enjoy in Christ, that we are deemed worthy to suffer as he suffered. Here, Peter is challenging us to demonstrate resolve in our Christian life. You see, that's not easy for us. When we face challenges and when the possibility of suffering is before us, our natural inclination is to seek to avoid it by any means. And yet Peter is here encouraging this young Christian church. And by extension, as brothers and sisters in Christ, challenging us that we would be resolved in like fashion to have the same kind of thinking of Christ. Why was it that Christ was willing to submit himself to that suffering? This one who was without sin, this one who humbled himself, taking on the form of a man, coming into the world, living amongst his people, suffering as they suffer. But he did these things that he might accomplish that which God had given him to do. That he might do the will of God, that he might prove faithful in those things given to him, which he did. But this is an important reminder for us as we go through this life, that we not think in terms of that wonderful conversion to Christ as being something that happens once and then its implications are gone. We've checked off that box in our life. But realize that that conversion, that being made new in Christ, is to set forth an entire new pattern of life within us, changing the course of our life to the glory of God, putting off those old desires, those old entrapments of sin, because now we treasure something far greater than the immediate pleasure of what the world has to offer. Now we have had a foretaste of that which is ours in Christ, of an eternity with him. And we yearn for it. And we're not satisfied with anything less than that. And so Peter says here, under inspiration of the Spirit, Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now here he isn't holding out to us some idea of our triumphing over sin ultimately in this life, meaning we will no longer sin. We do, don't we? Even the most righteous among us continue to fall short of what God has commanded. But the motivation behind that sin has changed radically in Christ. We've gone from that place where we were led by the nose, so to speak, after one sin following another, out of a desire to do what we want to do, our own desires being fulfilled, the pleasures of this life being pursued, to dying to those old inclinations and yearning for something far greater. And so we are here likened, those who call upon the name of Christ, those who have been made new in him, those who have faced the ridicule and mockery of this world for being foreigners, for being odd, for being different, for not embracing what the world embraces, who perhaps have suffered loss in the relationships that we have in this life, in the jobs that we have in this life. Those who have suffered in the flesh are described here as having ceased from sin, meaning they no longer are ruled by it. It no longer is their ultimate aim, but instead they seek after the things of God. They seek to do the will of their new Lord, their new Master, Jesus Christ. They have gone from living for self to living for God. Again, one of the dangers that we face in our lives is that we can be guilty of compartmentalizing our Christian life. We think about Christ in the hours that we gather together to worship Him. We think about Christ perhaps in those few short minutes each day that we spend in the study of His Word and in prayer. But here what we have described and set forth for us is that we would be being shaped and molded into the servants of God whose every thought and every inclination is shaped and seasoned by Christ, such that we will look beyond those current obstacles in this life to that which lies beyond them. We've looked today at this idea of God being our rock, being unshakable, unmoving, and what a comfort that is for us. And part of the way in which we live out that understanding of God being our rock is how it is that we are settled, even when we face difficult times in this life. Our minds are being shaped and molded by God's Holy Spirit as we study His Word and as we contemplate and meditate upon these things, that no longer will our minds be captive and our bodies be captive to sin, but that we are being made captive to Christ. And that's a good thing. It's countercultural. It certainly isn't how we were raised here in America, to be independent, to be individualistic, to be self-determinate. Absolutely not. I want nothing to do with it because I know the foolishness of my own thinking and the short-sightedness of my own heart apart from the direction of God. No, our desire is to be made captive in Christ, to have every thought and inclination of our mind made captive to Christ, that we will have the courage not only to endure the sufferings, but to face and even place ourselves in positions where that kind of mockery, that kind of maligning might take place, that God's glory may be on display, that the power of His arm might be on display, as even those who would ridicule us would be confronted by the truth of the gospel, and as He is pleased to work within them, draw near to Him. He goes on into the second part of our passage this morning, this idea of moving beyond our Gentile ways. Look at verses 3 to 5. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Here he is reminding us that all of those things that were the markers of our life before Christ, all of those things, now that we are on this side of Christ's glorious work within us, there's no reason to go back to them. Why go back? We see this painted by God within His Word in very colorful terms as it relates to those who foolishly will go back to their ways of sin as being likened to a dog that goes back to its vomit. If any of you have ever had dogs or cats, they can be just as guilty of this. We had a cat that threw up everything it ate, I think. Every time you witness that, do you not scratch your head and go, that foolish creature, why in the world would you go back to something that you've thrown up? That's the kind of language that God uses to describe sin. And yet, how easy it is for us to be as dumb as those dogs and those cats in our own life. We go back to those old patterns of sin in our life. We go back to that which should rightly be repugnant to us who understand those sins to be unfulfilling. To recall those seasons in our life where sin had mastery, not as pleasant times, not as times that yielded great reward for us, but as bitter, unfulfilling times. A reminder to us of that condition of slavery that was ours before Christ. He says, there's been enough of that time. Leave it behind you. Move ahead. Flee from those sins in your pursuit of the things of God. What are those things? Well, he lists them out here again in very vivid language. What is it that we as Gentiles once yearned to do, but to live in our sensuality and our passions? To escape our lot in life through drunkenness, to engage in orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. When he lays out all of those sins and we reflect upon our life prior to Christ, it looks empty and dark, unfulfilling, unrewarding. That all of those things which we once deemed to be pleasurable were so fleeting and meaningless. And he does this so that he later will again direct our gaze back to Christ and those things that last. You see, he here is demonstrating again the darkness of lives spent in sin, the meaninglessness of those who rebel against God and are warring against Him and pursuing their own ends in comparison of that glorious condition of each one who calls upon the name of Christ, who now enjoy life in His glorious light. Have you ever noticed how your appreciation for God's creation grew enormously once you were pleased to understand the hands that had created it? That in the glorious light of Christ now, when you see those first symbols of spring emerge, those little glorious crocuses in all of their splendor, you find yourself marveling at God's awesome planning and loving care for us, His creatures, as He brings forth those first signs of spring at the end of a cold and lifeless and threatening winter to reassure us He is still with us, He is still here, and all of those things which He has set in motion continue to operate season after season, a testimony to His ongoing love, care, faithfulness, and preservation of His creatures. Here he puts these things out here for us that instead of retreating to those old manners of life, instead, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we will retreat to Christ. We'll retreat to Jesus, our joy and our refuge, rather than these meaningless and unfulfilling parts of our life in disobedience to God. And here we are called upon to represent Christ despite the risk. Here in verse 4 it says, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them." Their initial response to you when you do not engage in those patterns that perhaps they remember you engaging with them in, initially seem surprised. They may look at you and think of you as just a quaint thing. Oh, that's great for you. But that initial surprise rarely stays as innocuous surprise. And here Peter wants to alert us to the response of the unregenerate, the response of the Gentile tends to grow in its antagonism toward us. And we see that represented in verse 4. They begin with mere surprise when you do not join with them. In that same flood of debauchery, they malign you. What begins first as simply a, "Oh, well, that's very nice for you," rarely stays there. And certainly we have seen that kind of attitude develop across our culture, haven't we? That 15 or 20 years ago, certain things that Christians wouldn't engage in, we were merely dismissed as old-fashioned, as old school, as unchanging. But the hostility of the world has ratcheted up a great deal in these last few years, has it not? To those who haven't been able to be sanded down, broken down, as culture has taken on all of these evidences of rebellion and boasted in them, and tried to naturalize them. Here Peter says we need to remember who it is that we have been called to serve and what it is he calls us to do does not change, though the world around us may shift and move. He does not. And we're to remain content and focused upon the things of Christ and upon serving Him, that we might, despite the risk, represent Him faithfully in the life that He's given us to live, as long as He's given it for us to live. And lastly, the aim we find here is that we would be confident in this life in Christ, who is over our life. Look at verse 6. "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, that they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Now, this is not to make us think that we are to be engaging in prayers for the dead. But rather, this is looking at God's wonderful purpose in having the gospel proclaimed freely throughout the world, that those who are dead in their sins and transgressions may be confronted by that lovely and glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the power of God's arm might be on display, and that God may be pleased as He goes before those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to prepare hearts, making them new, that they may hear and respond to the glorious gospel of Christ. It's why we do not tire of continually laying before our children the gospel of Jesus Christ, until that time that God is pleased to our most delighted ears to allow us to hear our children attest to their love of Christ and their desire to walk in His ways. That's the cherished moment that each one of us who have ever stood before the congregation and given assent to those baptismal vows hopes and pleads with God daily to bring about, that we will see within the confines of our four walls the evidences of our sons and daughters calling upon Christ and living their lives, desiring to be obedient to His command, seeking His face. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though they are dead in their sins and trespasses, though they are deserving of the judgment of God for their transgressions, deserving of an eternity of pain and suffering for their sins in the face of a holy God, our hope is that God will, as He was pleased, even in our own lives, that He will be pleased to draw men, women, and children to Himself, that they may know what it means to live in His Spirit, that they may escape the darkness of this corrupt world and come into the glorious light of Christ, that they may experience the peace that is ours in Him, though we may suffer in this life in many ways, whether that be in health or the loss of things in this life, the pains and sufferings that accompany us in this life that has been corrupted by sin. And yet we do not despair in Christ, being made alive in Him. And so Peter has been marching us forward in this progression of understanding that our lives are not our own. Our lives are the property purchased by Christ for His good purposes. And there's no other place that those who love Christ would rather be than in the employ of our King. This is a wonderfully encouraging book, a needed book for us, as it deals with us in such a practical way. I remember hearing Jerry O'Neill speak on many occasions at the seminary about the attitude his father had every time he came back east to Pittsburgh. Some of you that have ever gone to a seminary event probably remember this story. But Jerry would say that his dad, who was a lifelong flatlander from Kansas, would come back to Pittsburgh, and when asked about his thoughts on Pittsburgh, he said it always looked best in the rearview mirror. Well, Peter here, within our passage, would have us say something similar relative to our life in sin. We don't look yearningly back to our sin, but rather, like John O'Neill, we look toward home, our celestial home, happy that those sins are now in the rearview mirror, are something behind us that have been overcome by Christ. There's no better place for them to be than behind us. Brothers and sisters, if there are sins that continue to occupy your life, if there are things in this life that continue to have mastery over you, cry out to God. Cry out to your loving Savior that He would draw you out of those sins, that He would open your eyes to the joy and delight which is doing His will, to the lasting joy that is ours in those heavenly treasures, rather than seeking to maintain for ourselves earthly treasures. He will do it. He is more than sufficient for those tasks. Cry out to Christ that He will rule your lives and that sin will be left behind. Let's look to God in prayer. Almighty God, again, we thank You that You, through Christ, have saved us from lives that were defined by calamity. Oh Lord, we may not have suffered at the hands of our fellow Gentiles when we lived as they do, but we suffered nonetheless. For Lord, we engaged in things that were unsatisfying, unfulfilling, that were fleeting, and that were harmful. All of those things, Lord, were evidence of our foolishness, of how our minds didn't work, how our eyes were blind, and how, Lord, we were deaf, not hearing what You were pleased to say. And Lord, we would have continued on that path had You not, by Your abundant grace, reached out and laid hold of us, drawing us out of that terrible darkness into the glorious light of Christ. And Lord, we read this morning of some of the dangers that exist for those who are rich. We've been reminded of those many things that can distract us, that can become comfortable for us in this life, and that can make us cling too hard to earthly things rather than aspire for those treasures that are ours stored up in heaven. And so, Lord, may You help us to identify those earthly treasures. And Lord, to release them into Your care, that You may use them as You see fit, that our ultimate aim in this life would be that those things which You are pleased to give us may be used for the glory of Your name, the strengthening of Your church, and the aid of those around us. Lord, may You see us through Christ raised far above our pets, that we, Lord, will not also be guilty of returning to our sins, but rather, Lord, may we have our gaze fixed ahead to that great inheritance that is ours in Christ, to our ultimate dwelling with You, to that great feast being prepared by Christ. Lord, may we look forward with great anticipation to His coming again, that we might attest to the wonderful opportunities which He put before us, that we could serve Him, that we could proclaim His goodness to those around us, and that we might sing God's praises as we attest to the ways we saw His hand at work, drawing men, women, and children to Himself, establishing His church, maintaining it despite the pressures exerted against it. Lord, give us that resolve. Give us this commitment to serve You in all things, understanding each day, each hour, each minute that You are pleased to give us is a minute which You have given us as a possibility to serve and praise your name. And Lord, may we use them in such a way from this day forward. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.